Matthew chapter 12. I have noticed in the lives of many who have just been saved, as well as in the lives of Christians who are growing, sometimes they backslide a little bit, and sometimes they get right with God and stay right with God, and sometimes they don't. The message I'm going to give you this morning explains a key ingredient in living in spiritual victory. In fact, I don't know, listen to this statement very carefully, I don't know anyone who truly lives in spiritual victory without integrating into their lives the principle, the truth from the Scripture that I want to show you from the Word of God this morning. In Matthew chapter 12, notice in verse 22, it's not my main text, but it'll bring us up to our main text. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, Matthew 12, 22, blind and dumb. This was a demonic possession upon this person. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils or demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that scattereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, in the same context, skip down to verse 43. When the unclean spirit, here's my key passage now, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Would you notice that the Bible does not argue the existence of the spirit world? Just like there is a world of physical human beings, so there is also an unseen world of spiritual beings. There are both angels and demons. Demons are very real, and this passage assumes that, and Jesus is telling how he dealt with them and what he did in order to give victory to these people. Now, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the spiritual law of replacement, or the danger of an empty house. The spiritual law of replacement, or the danger of an empty house. I want to dive right into my message this morning by pointing out to you that what Jesus is saying here is this: the heart is what really matters. The heart is what really matters. It's interesting in this passage how Jesus tells us nothing about the outside of these people's lives. I'm looking at verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, findeth none. And in this case, there is no explanation as to why the unclean spirit left this man. Perhaps the unclean spirit was cast out of the man. Perhaps the unclean spirit simply felt uncomfortable because of something spiritual happening in this man's life to stay there, and so he left. We don't know why the unclean spirit left. The unclean spirit simply left. And, of course, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. And one of the teachings you can find in the Scriptures is that demons or unclean spirits look for, want, desire a place to stay. In Mark chapter 5, the story of the Gadarene demoniac, this Jesus had cast these demons out of this man, and they begged his permission to go into this herd of swine. They wanted to be in a human being, but they preferred this herd of hogs or pigs or swine to having no place at all. And so they are looking for a place to go. He walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. What does he say? Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. He and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. Now, we don't know anything about the outside of this person's life. What we are told is what's going on inside. And then the Bible tells us that the last state of that man, it describes all about him now, is worse than the first. Somebody put it like this. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. In Proverbs it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In Mark chapter 7, I'm going to turn over there. I want you to turn with me. And notice what Jesus said in verse 21 to 23 of Mark chapter 7. He's describing something very powerful here about the heart. Start with verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. When you see somebody whose life is messed up outwardly, you know immediately it started inwardly. I'm thinking about a lady that I knew some time back who was working at a bank, robbing the bank, stealing from the bank on a regular basis, still going to church, still singing in the choir, still active in church with her whole family, embezzling money from the bank until she was finally caught and then wound up in prison. In fact, I talked to her again just a few weeks ago. And she is so glad now she got caught. She is so glad that she's gone through what she's gone through and that she's learned. But if you talk to that lady, here's what she'll tell you. It began in my heart. It began with covetousness. It began with deceitfulness. It began with hypocrisy. That's where it started. And then it turned into embezzling and stealing from her employer. A wise lady once said to my wife and I, find out what your child is thinking, then find out why they are thinking it. You won't raise good children based on how they look on the outside. Are they conforming or not conforming to your rules? It's got to be more than that. It's got to be this. Son, what have you been thinking about? How do you feel about this? What are you saying to yourself? What are the messages that you're hearing in church doing for you? Not just what did you get on the paper, and I like that. I love to watch young people and children taking notes. I think it's good for anybody to take notes of a message and sort of set it in your mind and help you remember it. But I want to tell you, the big thing is not what did they write on the paper. The big thing is what did they get in their heart out of the message. Somehow, some way, worm your way down into your children's hearts to where you know what is going on inside of your children. And young people, recognize this. There's something wrong when you'll share your heart with a friend but not with your parent or with some other godly adult. I'm talking about how the heart is what really matters. The heart is the area. This man in this passage, Matthew chapter 12, as far as we know, he looked great on the outside. Now, how do I know that? Because he was a picture of Israel as a whole. Notice the last phrase of verse 45, so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Now, what's he saying? Now, notice this, if you study through the Old Testament, there is a theme that shows up over and over and over again, all the way through the Old Testament, and that theme is idolatry. From the time Israel left Egypt till the time that Judah went into captivity to Babylon, centuries of time, hundreds of years, the children of Israel had problems with idolatry. And that's the reason God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Did you know that Israel violated that command in every way imaginable? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. And you can find in ancient history idols with wings on them. What is that? That's an image of things in heaven above. Or that is in the earth beneath. That's talking about here on the surface of the earth. And you can find idols of everything you can imagine. The children of Israel, while Moses on Mount Sinai, Aaron makes for them a golden calf, and they're worshiping. Do y'all see this? You see how ridiculous this is? They're worshiping a cow. But you know, when you don't worship the true God, you're liable to worship anybody or anything. They're worshiping a cow. Or the waters, what did he say? Or that is in the water under the earth. Make no graven image of the things in the water under the earth. That's not saying it's wrong to have a picture of a fish. It is not even wrong. Where we were in California this week, we were on Catalina Island. We ate in a seafood restaurant on Thursday night. And my mother had shrimp, and I had, what did I have? I had red snapper. And on the wall behind us were these huge trophies, massive fish that somebody had caught. Now, is that wrong for them to put those on the wall? No. There were pictures all over the wall of these guys who had caught these trophy fish. Is it wrong for them to have those pictures? No. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about a graven image. Is an image that is explicitly made just so they could worship it. And there was Dagon, the fish god. When the children of Israel had tried to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, In 1 Samuel, I believe it was, they tried to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle so they could defeat the Philistines. And they tried to use the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. They tried to use it like a rabbit's foot or something like that. And God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken captive. And they brought it in and they set the Ark of the Covenant in front of their god, Dagon most likely, a fish god. And when they got up the next morning, this idol had fallen down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And God was showing that He was more powerful than this false god. And so, you look through the Old Testament, you had Baal, you had Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was such a vile image that I could not put a picture of that image up, and I can't even describe to you that picture. That's how vile that image was. And there were people who worshipped that. There was Chemosh. Over and over in the Old Testament, God warned about the high places. You remember that? As you read through the Old Testament, God said that warned about the high places. God said, you worship at my place, not in the high places. And there's a truth there for us as well. We are to worship God everywhere we go. But I want to tell you something. If you try to substitute gathering with God's people and worshiping together with God's people in the place that is designated by God for that, and instead you say, well, I can worship out here while I'm fishing today. I can worship wherever I am. No, you've done the same thing the children of Israel did. Now, there were over and over these places of idol worship in the Old Testament. But when the children of Israel finally, around 587 B.C., were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and that 70 years they were in captivity, something happened to them in that 70-year captivity. It broke Israel of the habit of worshiping idols. The unclean spirit of idolatry was gone. Israel basically got rid of their idolatry. Outwardly, she looked good. But on the inside, the nation of Israel was empty. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you are like whited sepulchers. You're like graves that look beautiful on the outside, and on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. What am I saying to you? The heart is what really matters. It's not what's on the outside, it's what is on the inside. How about 1 Samuel chapter 16:7? Chapter 16, verse 7, where it says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. That's not saying the outside doesn't matter. The outside is a delayed response of the inside. God looks on the heart because whatever's in the heart, and notice, man looketh on the outward appearance. There are folks who say, well, that means the outward appearance doesn't matter. Well, it does matter because man is looking on the outward appearance. And what you have on the outside is declaring something to us about what is going on the inside. But the outside is a delayed response. There could be somebody sitting here this morning, you just look great. I mean, you got your Bible in your hand. You sat in Sunday school this morning. You listened. The preacher is preaching and the preacher makes a point and you say amen. Amen. And you stood up with your hymn book and you sang and you shook hands with people all around you. And yet there could be something going on down deep inside. There could be a cancer that is eating away in your heart that is ready to destroy you and destroy those around you if you let it go long enough. The heart is what really matters. By the time sin gets to the outside, it has already been growing and worsening in the heart. I'd rather have somebody, listen to this very carefully, I'd rather have someone with the inside right and the outside wrong than someone with the outside right and the inside wrong. I'm thinking of my friend Alan Ives, who's been here and preached and taught and sung for us, a tremendous musician. After he got saved, he continued playing in a rock band for 2 years. But he said what happened was God began to deal with him about it. And he said, after about 2 years, I couldn't take it anymore. Something had to change. And now his music is godly and melodious and beautiful and powerful and impacts the lives of thousands of people, his tapes, his CDs, and so on. But could I tell you something? It may have been 2 years, but the inside was right, and inevitably the outside was going to get right. You get a young person whose inside is right, the outside will take care of itself. You get his outside right alone, and that's not to say you can just tolerate anything on the outside, but it is to say, parents, you've got to be continually examining your children's hearts. When God looks down this morning, He doesn't just see the outside, He's looking at your heart. What does your heart look like? Now, would you like to be able to see what someone's heart looks like? Turn to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19. The Bible tells us how you can actually see what a person's heart looks like. Proverbs 27, this is one of my favorite verses. It is so descriptive. It is describing actually a mirror. as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. As in water, face answereth to face. Now, how many of you ever leaned over and looked at your reflection in a pool of water? How many of you ever did that? All of us have done that. So it's describing a mirror. As in water, face answereth to face. What you see in that reflection, in that water, that mirror that that water has become, what you see there is what you are. What you saw when you looked in the mirror this morning, that's what you were. Amen? The mirror doesn't lie. Sometimes we... Did you ever see somebody get mad at the mirror? Well, I don't like that. Good night, look at that. Well, the mirror can't help it. The mirror's just reflecting back what it sees. Amen? Now, if you don't, listen to me, if you don't like what the mirror is saying, don't bust the mirror, change the image. If you don't like what the mirror is picturing, then you got to do something about what you're looking at in the mirror. Now watch this. He's making a comparison. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. When you see, Brother Bass, come here, would you please, sir? When you see Brother Bass and I standing together, talking, fellowshipping, just having a good time together and enjoying each other's company and enjoying fellowshipping together, you know what you find out? You find out we got some things in common. You find out that we, in some ways, are mirror images of each other. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. When you see two men whose heart is knit together as brothers in the Lord, properly as brothers in the Lord, nothing wrong with that, that's good stuff. But what you're seeing is that their hearts are similar. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Thank you, Brother Bass. Now, when you see a young person and you say, oh, he's doing good, and he's got a friend who is a rebel, he is not doing good. Well, my son's friends use bad language, but my son doesn't. Guess again. Is your child's friend a rock star painted like a demon? And does he have a picture like that that he carries with him, or that he has on the wall in his room, or that he admires? Can I tell you something? That's what your child's heart looks like. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. Folks say, oh, I know Johnny or Susie hangs around so-and-so all the time, but he's not really like him. She's not really like her. Guess again. I wonder how many other areas your child may have you deceived in. The heart is what really matters. As in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. And when you see this person over here, you are seeing a reflection. There may be a lot of things outwardly different about that person. I could have picked out Brother Bass. I could have picked out Brother Wagner. I could have picked out Brother Babino. I could have picked out Brother Jones. I could have picked out Brother Wilkins. I could have picked out Brother Cash. I could have picked out Brother Trey. I could have picked out a whole lot of men, had them stand here and said, "You would," and we wouldn't look all totally alike by any means. And them guys are looking at me saying, thank God that is true. And we wouldn't necessarily all be interested in all the same things all the time. But we got some key things that are alike. And that you can see that reflection. And when you see somebody's friends, you see a reflection of who they really are. The heart is what really matters. Secondly, repentance without replacement is not true repentance. Repentance without replacement is not true repentance. There's a theme of repentance that goes in this book from Genesis to Revelation. Repentance means that I have changed my mind about whatever, for the lost person, it means I have changed my mind and turn from whatever is keeping me from turning to Jesus. That's what repentance is. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, I would get saved, but I'd have to give up my fill in the blank. I'd have to give up my dirty movies, or I'd have to give up my drinking, or I'd have to give up my gambling, or whatever it might be. It is not the drinking, the gambling, the dirty movies going to take that person to hell. It is lack of repentance that's going to take them to hell. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, look again at our passage here. I'm back in Matthew chapter 12 again. You know, somebody could have looked at this man and said that he was really different. That demon was gone out. But you know when someone has truly repented, not by what they say they've done, but when the heart and life has been filled with something different. If their life is the same, then there's really no repentance. I'm turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul lists the marks of repentance, where the marks where a man can show that he's repentant. I dealt with a man who had been involved in some wrong, and this wrong became public. And I talked to him, and I gave him my tape on how to tell true repentance and how to rebuild broken trust. And I said, you watch this. And I talked to him a few days later. And he still was sort of holding on to his pride and his arrogance and his self-will. And I looked at him and I said, you are still not exercising repentance. And you cannot expect God to bless your life until you're truly exercising repentance. And now I've talked to him again in the last few days. And he said to me, Brother Davis, I've reached the point. I'm going to do anything I have to do. I don't care what it costs me. I'll do anything I have to do to prove to everybody that I'm different than I was. And he's been willing to give up financial things, and he's been willing to do things that I wondered for a long time, will that man ever do? And yet he is doing those things. He said, Brother David, he said, I've told these people I'd do that. And I said, would you put it in writing? He said, I said I'd do it. I'll be glad to put it in writing if that's what we need to do. And these were his words, whatever I need to do to evidence true repentance, that's what I'm going to do. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you got a picture of that. Paul writing about, we think the man who was living in terrible, terrible immorality, worse than, I mean, such that was hardly even known among the Gentiles. And Paul wrote him, and now in 1 Corinthians, now he's writing 2 Corinthians and verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He said, for a while my letter was so strong, the things I said to you were so strong, I felt bad about saying them. But I don't feel bad anymore. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Can I tell you something? Anyone who gets caught doing wrong is sorry they got caught. You get caught, whatever it is, you're sorry you got caught. But everybody who's sorry they got caught is not sorry to repentance. He says, you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Those who are reproved and don't repent wind up damaged instead of healed. Do you see that? If somebody gets reproved and they don't repent, they don't get healed, they get damaged. Paul said that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly, I love this verse, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then he describes how he could see, listen to me, if a person's life is changed, you can see the change. For behold this self same thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. You're careful to not get involved in that anymore. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. You're willing to do anything to undo what you've done wrong. Yea, what indignation. He says you're upset not at everybody else, you're upset at yourself. Yea, what fear. It's the fear that you would do wrong again. Yea, what vehement desire. A burning desire to do right. Whatever it takes, that's what I'll do. Yea, what zeal. Enthusiasm for that which is right, is awakened. Yea, what revenge? In other words, he's ready to do whatever he has to do to undo what he did wrong. In all things ye've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So this repentance without replacement is not true repentance. Folks say, I've had people ask me this, well, if I was a Christian, what would I do? Well, this is for sure, some things different than what you did before. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the explanation of those who get right and seem really sincere, but don't stay right. I was saved when I was 5 years of age. I remember as a little boy, my mother's here, she'll remember this. I remember as a little boy standing. I mean, I must have been 4, 5, 6 years of age. I remember standing on the chair in front of the church. And you remember the choir had those old wooden chairs? I remember standing on one of them chairs with the folks up there, the choir, whoever it was, and just ran back and singing at the top of my voice. I can remember doing that. Man, I love to do that. And as a little boy, I remember my heart being turned toward God. About age 12, reasons I won't go into, I remember backsliding on God. It was almost a conscious decision on my part to backslide on God. And I'm embarrassed at how I was for about 3 years until I was 15 and a half. January 22nd, 1967, I finally surrendered my life fully to the Lord. But wait a minute, I want to show you something. Right after I backslid at age 12, I can remember at 12 and a half wanting to get right with God and not being able to get right with God. 13, I could remember wanting to get right with God. 13 and a half, 14, 14 and a half, 15, I remember over and over wanting to get right with God. I was a child of God. I was God's son. I was His child. He loved me. I was on my way to heaven and I was miserable on earth. If you're not right with God this morning, you're God's child. I want to tell you something. You're miserable. You're not happy. You can tell me all you're doing. I want to tell you, you're not happy. A child of God cannot be happy as long as they're living with sin in their life. As long as they're not close to the Lord. You can't be. It's not possible. Why could I not get right and stay right? Because I was not replacing the things that were wrong in my life. I was not reaching the point where I was taking out. I let these wrong things come in. I got tired of them. I wanted them out, but I couldn't figure out how to get them out. Let me tell you something. You don't ever just take wrong things out. Mm-mm. If you want to stay right with God, you get the wrong out and you immediately put something right in its place. It's like a flowing activity. Here, watch me. The very moment you recognize this is sin, this is wrong, this is not right, then the wrong needs to go out and immediately godliness and good things and wonderful things and powerful things and love and the fruit of the Spirit, all these different things have to come in. I've studied for years. It's been a key pursuit of my life, understanding why young people rebel and what needs to be done to solve the problem of rebellion. And I understand biblically what happens when a young person goes to the roll-off homes in Texas, for instance. Here's a boy or girl who's been a rebel, who has been defiant or forward or disobedient or whatever it is, and he or she goes to the roll-off homes or to the Hepzibah House, a home for girls in Indiana, or to Camp Tracy. We had a representative from there here 3 months ago, or to the Anchor Homes over in Iowa. And those places have a phenomenal success rate. The government cannot touch what those people do, what those homes do in turning around rebellious young people. In fact, what generally happens, I remember talking to a mother who called a long time ago, several years ago now, and She was asking for help. Her daughter had been rebellious, and they had put her, because of her extreme rebellion, they had put her into a hospital, into a psychiatric ward. And they had used up their insurance. They had used all their insurance would pay, I think it was around $50,000. Then they borrowed on their house. And that they had run up another $50,000-$60,000, and then they had to take the girl out of this place. They were out of money, and the people wouldn't keep her. When she got out, she was worse than she was when she went in. While she was in there, she got involved with some other young people who taught her witchcraft, who taught her how to worship demons, who taught her horrible things. And this parent called me up and said, "What in the world can I do?" Now, what is the difference if you go to a place like the Roloff Homes or Camp Tracy or Hepsom House or Anchor Homes over in Iowa or one of these other places? What is the difference? They provide a secure place where people can, where the young people cannot get away. Even the world recognizes you have to do that. Then they provide a totally pure, godly atmosphere. All the bad music is replaced with good music. You are allowed no bad friends. And if there are young people who have been totally turned around and are strong enough to be good friends, then they can be your friend to lift you. And the Word of God, it fills the life day and night, and all of the bad television, bad movies, bad music, all that garbage is taken away completely. Lots of prayer, lots of love, lots of caring, lots of teaching. 80 to 90% of those young people will turn around. Not all of them will, but most of them will. But you know what happens? Lots of those places will say this: "We need the young person as soon as he or she finishes their term here to go straight to Bible college, to not go back home." And the reason for that is this: because they go back home and the home hasn't changed. Not in every case, but in many cases, the home has not changed. And so they're watching anything on television. They're not going to church like they should. They're not reading the Bible and praying in the family. And immediately this person just gets back, walks into church. And I had somebody just a few weeks ago ask me about a young person coming into church. And I said, "Well, I'll tell you, it's like this. In almost any church in the nation, there are some godly young people and there's some ungodly young people." I hate to admit it, but it's true. And I said, "Rebels have what I call rebel radar. You put them in a small group. You put them in a room of 30. You put one brand new rebel in a room with 20 to 30 other rebels, and those two rebels will find themselves in about 5 minutes if you give them time. If you just let the crowd mingle, they'll just find themselves. It's like rebel radar. It's like they spot each other. There's something in their eyes, something about their countenance, something about their words, something about their ways. They will spot each other and they will gravitate toward each other and immediately start pulling each other down." Which means if you've got a problem with a rebellious young person, you've got to keep that rebel away from any other rebellious young people or you will not solve your problem. So what happens? This person comes out of Hepzibah House or Camp Tracy or Anchor Homes or wherever it might be, and they go back right into the same. Let's say they've really gotten turned around. They've really gotten cleaned up. But now they go back into an atmosphere where the home is not what it ought to be. And over and over I've heard testimonies of how this young person's life goes down. The heart is what really matters. Repentance without replacement is not true repentance. And number three, there is no such thing as neutrality. There is no such thing as neutrality. There's a song that we sing sometime. I like the song. It's entitled, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" And the second phrase in the chorus goes like this: "Neutral you cannot be." Would you say that with me, please? Neutral you cannot be. What will you do with Jesus said? Neutral you cannot be. In fact, let me add to that. Neutral you dare not be. Why? Well, you've got the testimony right here. This fellow said, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And the demon finds it empty, swept, and garnished. He says, the demon says, wow, what a place to live. Even I was getting tired of some of the garbage in this person. I wonder if the devil himself doesn't get tired of some of the garbage that he creates. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. He had only one demon before. He's got eight of them now. Hear me. You cannot just keep on not doing bad. You will either be controlled by God's spirit or the devil's spirit. Neutral you cannot be. You cannot long remain with a heart that is empty of both good and evil. You get bitter. Now, let me tell you something. Music is a powerful force. We should expect music to be a powerful force. Satan himself, Lucifer, was the original music maker of heaven. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14 describes how Lucifer had all these different instruments, the capability of producing the sounds of all these different instruments in his very being. He was like an orchestra itself, and music is powerful. You probably will not do without music. You know what that means? That means you've got to get rid of bad music and replace it with good music. And you've got to also, you have to start, I better back up there, you have to start by recognizing that there is not neutral music. Music is not neutral. Music is not amoral. There is good music and there is bad music. The Bible says that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be judged for everything we've done in our bodies, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It's amazing to me how people will look and say there's good and bad art. There's good and bad words. There's good and bad thoughts. There's good and bad actions, but there's not good and bad music. Yes, there is good and bad music. There is music that will stir you the wrong way, that will move you to have the wrong thoughts. Just yesterday, I was turning through the dial, and all at once there's this music, and I pause and listen for just a second, and after about 20 seconds of that, the Lord said to me, are you going to keep listening to this? Do you realize? I mean, it was like the Holy Spirit said like that. Do you realize what this music is stirring you? The way it is stirring you, the wrong way, right? I said, yes, Lord, and turned it off. God, forgive me for even listening. It doesn't take 20 seconds to know that it was wrong. Why did I leave it 20 seconds? Foolishness on my part. You've got to recognize music can move you the wrong direction. Listen to me. If you don't replace bad music with good music, 6 months from now, your music will be worse than it was before. That day that you say, oh, this is wrong, I've got to deal with this, God forgive me. Allen Ives didn't just cease to be a rock music performer. He turned into a gospel musician. He didn't just stop the bad, he put the good in its place. The message is the spiritual law of replacement. I'm remembering a young man. If I called his name, a lot of people here would remember him. Came to my office, I remember it probably, oh, it's 12, 14 years ago now. And he walked in with a container full of filthy music tapes. And he had just come to church the Sunday before. He'd gotten right with God. This young man was probably 10, 12 years of age when I came here as pastor, and he's been in and out of church ever since. More out than in, shows up about once every 5 years now. And He had gotten right on Sunday, and he came in on Monday and brought me this container full of these rock music tapes and said, I've got to get rid of these. And I said, praise God. And then I looked at him and I said, could I tell you something? If you don't put some more, if you don't put the right music in its place, you'll be right back into the garbage within a few days. Your life is addicted to this. And not just addicted, but your life is made to where all of us, to a certain point, need music. Music is a part of human life. God designed it. God made it. You were not made to live without it. That means this. You better make sure what you got's good stuff. Do not, mom and dad, simply expect your child to live in a vacuum. By the way, you cannot replace worldly rock music with Christian rock music because you haven't replaced anything. The music is still the same. You may have changed the words. I'm glad you changed the words. The music is still powerful all by itself. I'm holding in my hands a letter from a young man who used to sit in this church, who at one point said he was called to preach, who at one point was very faithful, read his Bible, went soul winning, and as we sit here right now, he is spending a lengthy term in a penitentiary in another state. And he wrote me this. I am where, number one, God wants me. Number two, where I can learn to deal with these sins that have been in my life. And you know he's right. He's safer in prison than he is out of prison. You know why? Because he can't get to the sins that put him there. As long as he's in prison, he's better off. And thirdly, where I deserve to be. 10 years is a long time, but it's less than half of what anyone else has gotten for similar crimes. Here almost all of my needs are met so I can concentrate on giving to others and praying for others. Notice this fellow's gotten right with God now. Oddly enough, I get fed more spiritually while working than at any other time. Follow this now. I work about 6 feet away from a black man from inner city Milwaukee. He's about my height but has a 46-inch chest. He's used to weight training regularly. He can be rather intimidating until you see the compassion in his eyes and hear the desire to know God on a more personal level in his voice. We'll talk all day long about scripture and doctrine and Bible characters and philosophy. He can tell me the location of almost every verse I can quote, and I still remember many, and can quote others just as easily. It is almost odd hearing the King James Version Bible instead of just reading it. Yes, that's the only one he'll read. We lift one another up and share different applications of Scripture. I'm really quite content working with him. And the food service people apologize to us when bad language slips out. Remember me in your prayers, and he signs his name. Now, do you know what this fellow's found? He's found out, number one, that he can get right with God, and because he's in prison, that garbage that was in his life, he doesn't even have access to it, so that's good. Number two, he's got a good friend. Parents, do not simply take away friends from your children. Make sure they have the right friends. There is a hunger in the soul of a man for a friend. Jonathan needed David. David needed Jonathan. You just got to make sure your children have the right friends instead of the wrong friends. I'm talking about the spiritual law of replacement. Get rid of bad books and bad magazines, but don't just get rid of them. Ladies, replace your soap opera digest with the magazine Stepping in the Light. Don't just get rid of the bad stuff. Put something good in its place. Replace true love with joyful woman. Replace garbage romance novels with godly reading. Now, what if you quit but don't replace? Then it won't be long until you won't have quit. You will be going right back to what you had before. One of the keys for reform is unanimous. is that you've got to have good things in your life. You can't simply take the bad... Are y'all getting this? You can't just take the bad stuff out. You've got to put something good in its place. Parents, it's amazing to me how parents... When parents and young people both will spend enormous amounts of money on bad music, but won't spend any money on good music. And then they think they're going to stay right with God. They'll spend enormous amounts of money on bad reading material, but then they won't buy good reading material. Get something good. The Bible says, give attendance to reading. Every Christian, after you've been saved for a while, you ought to have a good library. You ought to have a library of books that your children can read. It's a delight to my heart to watch my grandchildren come over to my house and just go over to the area where all the books are for the kids and just start pulling books out, sitting down. And even here the other day, my son-in-law and daughter were here and my grandchildren were here. I don't remember what they were doing. And I looked in the office area, and there were three of my grandchildren spread out on the floor with a book in front of them reading. Now, you can't just get rid of the bad stuff. You got to have the good stuff in the place. That's the reason, this is the reason Christians can't get rid of bad television. They make a commitment to change, and they walk in the living room and stare at a blank spot on a blank screen. You can't do that long. That thing's going to draw you back in. It's going to pull you in. Is there any argument that 90% of television is bad? Am I telling the truth? Amen? You must replace. If you're going to keep it, you're going to have some good videos. If you're not going to have that, then you got to do something. You're going to have some games with your children. You're going to have conversation. You're going to have family outings. You're going to have devotions. You're going to read good books. Some godly men I know of are continually sitting down at night reading entire biographies, 500-page biographies to their children, two or three chapters a night at a time. And the children sit in rapt attention. You know why? Because that's what they're used to doing. And they're hungry for it. You know why they're hungry for it? Because their appetite has not been spoiled with the sweet things of this world, so they're glad to have the meaty things of this world. What happens if you give a child a lot of dessert and then try to lay his food in front of him? He'll push his food away. What happens if you give a child all this crazy entertainment of our day, and I'm not saying it's all wrong, but a lot of it's wrong, and even much of it that's not wrong will spoil his appetite for the good stuff. If you get rid of the bad stuff, then you start reading to your children, they may say, I'm bored. Just keep doing it. After a while, they make sure you're reading good books that have good material, that hold the interest. Some of the best books I've ever read. That book, They Call Me Mama. Phenomenal book to read out loud through with your children. Story of a missionary to Africa and her experiences in Africa. The book, A View from the Zoo. I don't know whether it's still even in print. Phenomenal book where this guy who worked in a zoo for years told about his experiences with all these different animals. He told about a deadly cobra, a giant cobra that they had to do surgery on. And this giant cobra, I've been saving this illustration for years and have never used it. Maybe I shouldn't tell it now. Here I am about to tell it right off the cuff. Do I tell it or not? This giant cobra with enough venom in its fangs to kill, I think it was 1,000 men. It had enough venom to kill 1,000 men. And it was in captivity at the zoo, but it had a scar over its eye, and every year when it shed its skin, they had to keep the cobra from getting an infection, they had to do a mild surgery on the cobra's eye after he shed his skin. And he tells how they have to catch this cobra. And he tells about them, one guy grabbing this cobra and holding with all his might. And then he says, He turned to this fellow and he said, Get a whole roll of paper towels, and when he opens his mouth, stick it in his mouth. And he said, I put it in his mouth, and that whole roll of paper towels turned yellow with the venom. He said it was dripping wet with the venom from that giant cobra. I ought to stop right here and let y'all get the book and read the rest of it yourself. Dripping with the venom. And then they did the surgery on its eye, one man holding, a couple of men holding it, and then the surgeon doing what he needed to do, the little procedure he needed to do. And after they got done, he explained it. He said, you see, some people think the difficult thing is grabbing the cobra. That's not the difficult thing. He said, the difficult thing is letting him go. And so he said, I deliberately had you put those paper towels in his mouth to milk all the venom out so that when we let him go, if we were not successful in letting him go and he bit somebody, the bite would not nearly likely to be as deadly. And then he applies that to life and he said there are a lot of things that are easy to grab but hard to let go. Alcohol is easy to grab, hard to let go. Drugs are easy to grab, hard to let go. The wrong music is easy to grab, hard to let go. Wrong friends are easy to grab, hard to let go. And that book is full of story after story after story from the animal kingdom. That is great reading. I'm saying you just can't get rid of the garbage. You've got to put good stuff in its place. Rebellion must be replaced with respectfulness. Disloyalty must be replaced with loyalty. Loyalty is a positive virtue all its own. Gossiping must be replaced with witnessing and praising. Praising God and praising others. Intentionally, deliberately thinking of only good things to say. If you simply confess your sin of gossip and don't replace it, you'll be a worse gossip than you were before. You replace words of criticism with words of gratefulness. Here are bad activities and bad places. Do you go to no activities? No. That's one reason God made the church. So that as long as you can do it safely, there are some good activities. Bad friends, you just don't get rid of them. You try to win them first. If they won't get saved, they'll separate from you. But don't try to live life without friends. Mary Magdalene had seven demons. But in Luke chapter 8, after she came to know Jesus, she's spending time with Jesus. Listen to me. You cannot simply get rid of dating. I've watched it all over America. I've watched it in this church for years as I preached and said that there are key principles you need to follow to get to the marriage altar. But I've watched parents who simply try to get rid of dating. You can't just get rid of dating. You have to know what you're going to do in the place of dating when the time comes. The number one problem I've seen with parents who have tried to adopt the principles of God's plan for finding a mate to get to the marriage altar is if you talk to their children, they have no idea what the parents are going to do to get to the marriage altar. Parents, you've got to say to your children, here's what we're going to do. They've got to know. It's got to be replaced. When you get saved, that entire old schedule you used to have needs to be replaced. Here's a man who used to beat his wife. He gets saved. He quits beating her. Is that going to make him a better husband? Well, in some ways, if he's not beating her. But I want to tell you something. He's got to begin to live sacrificially for her. He may be worse than ever in a few weeks unless he puts loving, caring, building, and blessing in the place of temper and anger. You're going to be filled with something. Lust or purity. Envy or trust. Hatred or love. An old story. A Salvation Army officer told of an old Maori woman who had won her name Warrior Brown by her fighting qualities when drinking or enraged. She was saved and gave her testimony at an open-air meeting. This would have been probably 100 years ago. Whereupon some foolish person picked up a potato and threw it and hit her a nasty blow. A week before, the coward insulter would have needed to make him scarce for his trouble because that woman had been a brawler before. A week before, that woman got saved, she gave her testimony. Oh my, she would have ripped through that crowd, grabbed that guy, and worked him over. Warrior Brown picked up the potato without a word, put it in her pocket. No more was heard of the incident until harvest time came around. And Warrior Brown brought a little sack of potatoes and explained that she had cut the potato that was thrown at her up, planted the insulting potato, and now was bringing to the Lord the increase from it and the harvest. She replaced it. You cannot. I have seen people. I've seen people who just try to protect their children. That's all they're going to do. And they don't really fill their child's life with good things. I'm thinking of a situation where a young person's life just seemed to be great, but the life was too empty. And then that person found a way to make contact with other people that the parents did not even consider and had not even thought about. And before the parents knew what was happening, this young person whose life looked great, their life was destroyed. You cannot simply take away the bad. You must have the good. There's something else this passage pictures, and that is a lost person who turns over a new leaf. Reformed, but not reborn. Tired of the evil, tired of the sin, going to clean up your own life. And the lost person, watch me, if you're here this morning, you hadn't been saved, you can sweep and garnish your life, but you can be empty of any real salvation, any real comfort, any real hope, any real future. You can't just clean your life out. You've got to put Jesus inside. Have you received Him as your Savior? Would you bow with me, please? Every head bowed.